Do that. Our God, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his obedience for us, that we might draw near. And we pray that you'll help us as we study by your Spirit. Give us grace to learn, grace to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our current topic of study is justification. And it just so happened, coincidentally, in my reading this week, I came across Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. So I'll have you turn there. And I discovered, as I read it, that it concisely expresses, I think, a version of what we're calling the justification question, or the question that a sinner seeks to answer who wishes to be justified by God. So just read these verses. It's nice to come across in your reading, when you're reading other things, things that correlate with other things you're studying. But here it is, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. First, it asks this question: who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Who can? That's the justification question. And then it proceeds to answer: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In other words, we might say, for a sinner like you or me to stand before the God of holiness with clean hands and a pure heart, it's required that I receive the blessing of righteousness that he gives. And as we continue our study, we're in Romans 3. We'll turn back to Romans 3, 22. We found in Romans 3, 22, kind of an excellent verse to focus our attention on the foundation of our justification, the foundational truth which answers the question how it is that the God of holiness and righteousness can declare a guilty, unrighteous sinner like you or me to be righteous and acceptable, fully pardoned of sin with, as we just read it in Psalm 24, clean hands and a pure heart. And here's kind of our focus verse, or a verse that gives us good focus, and it's in the middle of a sentence, but I'm going to read it anyway. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. This verse resonates with Psalm 24, 3 through 5. In order to understand justification, in order to receive the blessing of righteousness that he gives, that we just read about in Psalm 24, we must focus on the righteousness of God, which was achieved by Christ, through faith in Christ. That's how we can be justified. The righteousness of Christ, which we receive through faith, the righteousness which God by which God justifies us, is the righteousness that he achieved. And that's the focus of Paul in this section that we're studying. And I'll just tell you that theologians kind of help us to organize our thinking sometimes in explaining the righteousness of, I'll just put it, the righteousness of Christ, because that's how we're thinking of it, the righteousness of God achieved by Christ. And they help us to organize our thinking in terms of the obedience of Christ. And they have us think about the obedience of Christ in two particular ways, especially. First, the obedience of Christ by his obedience in suffering and death, Jesus accomplished righteousness. There he suffered and died as a substitute and as a sacrifice, an obedience to death which met the law's demand for just punishment of the guilty, an obedience by his suffering and dying, which we're in the middle of studying in this section in Romans 3, and Christ's obedience unto death. Theologians sometimes call his passive obedience. All right, if you don't like that term, you don't have to write it down in your notes, but you might read it sometimes. And they don't mean by that term that Jesus, in his suffering and death, endured a passive experience where he coasted through and it wasn't really hard for him because he was God, you know. That's not what it means. It means passive in that he submitted passively to the law's requirement for guilty sinners to be punished. It's the passive obedience that we read about, for example, in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Okay. Secondly, Christ achieved righteousness by his obedience, by his obedience of righteous living, okay, or righteous law keeping. I'll put righteous living. I like that better. Righteous living, during which time he kept the law's precepts. During the 33 or so years of his life, Jesus actively obeyed the law, all of its precepts. Every time he spoke, in every attitude and every thought of his mind, it was always perfectly righteous. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And sometimes theologians call this Jesus's active obedience. Okay, again, if you don't like to organize things that way, fine. All right, just one way of thinking about it. Jesus accomplished righteousness for us by his obedience, both in his submissive submitting to the law's demands for the guilty to be punished, and by his righteous living, actually keeping the law that was required of sinners like us. And it is that obedience of Christ that is imputed to sinners like us through faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. And what we receive are the benefits of the righteousness that he achieved by his obedience in death and life. And this active obedience imputed to us, we'll study probably at a later time in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. But it's worth just taking a quick peek because some people like a preview of things like that. So Romans 5, 18 and 19, you get to actually see it with your eyes and have it go in your brain. It says there, Romans 5, just a page over. So then, as through, and here in this section from verse 13 or so through 21, Paul is contrasting Adam, who represented the human race, and Jesus, who represents the redeemed race. And he contrasts the disobedience of Adam and the resulting condemnation with the obedience of Jesus and the resulting justification, which is our topic. So listen. So then, as through one transgression, that is Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, that is Jesus, the many will be made righteous, which is what we need to be made if we are to be justified. Okay, so here's the point. the righteousness of Jesus Christ is central to our justification. All the righteousness we have by which God declares us righteous comes from outside of ourselves. It's all from Him, credited to us by faith, by the obedience of His suffering and dying to meet the law's righteous demands for justice, and by the obedience of His righteous living to fulfill the law's righteous requirements of performance. Christ achieved perfect righteousness, and this is the righteousness which we receive through faith. Listen again to our passage in Romans 3. Well, I'll leave that there for a second. Romans 3, I'll start in verse 19. We'll read through 26. We studied through about verse 22 last time. But it says here, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In other words, we can't be justified by our works of the law. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now sometimes, so there's our passage, we'll get to it in a second. Sometimes it helps to hear I've just put out the doctrine, I would say, didactically for you on the board. Sometimes it helps to rehear it poetically. So I know Jay's going to sit up and say, "Oh boy, here comes something from Valley of Vision." All right, which would be a good guess. But not today, Jay. Sorry to disappoint you. Today I would turn to number 28 in the songbook. Number 28 in the songbook is entitled, and you can read it today when you enter church early, sit down and prepare your heart for worship. You could take a songbook and read through number 28. And this is what you'd read. It says, "No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I'm not like can earn myself a place with You. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only You. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest." That's a good song. I like that song. Those are good words. You could even like that song without singing it, just by reading it. That's a justification song. If you understand that song, then you understand something very important. And we studied this passage last time, and we're kind of on the obedience of Jesus in His suffering and death here, especially. And it's hard sometimes to dissect out one from the other, but we understood here from what we just read in Paul that when Paul's explaining the righteousness of Christ accomplished by the obedience of His suffering and death, we began to explore three things that he accomplished. Verse 24, in his death there was a redemption. And at verse 25, that we haven't quite gotten to, there is a propitiation in his blood. And in verse 25 and 26, I think we have to understand by necessary implication that there is a real pardon, because he makes a reference to sins previously passed over in the forbearance of God. And we'll get to that. You might put number three, you might think of a better way to put that. But we studied last time the first of these, that in his death, Jesus accomplished a redemption. He made a payment. And we turn to Galatians 3. And again, just because it was so long ago, I'll just remind you, it'll nimble up your fingers for your sermon today. You'll be all warmed up. Galatians 3:13. Just to remind you, we turn there to think more about this redemption that Jesus made. To redeem is to make a payment to free those who are in bondage. By his death, Jesus has freed us from lots of kinds of bondages. And here is one in particular, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Here we learned that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By his obedience of suffering and dying, Christ redeemed us from our bondage to the law's curse. And he did so by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse by virtue of his hanging on the tree of Calvary. And as he did, he carried the curse of our guilt and sin, dying as our substitute. We had acquired that curse of the law for our transgressions, for our failure to obey all of its requirements, for our failure, for our performance and practice not measuring up to its requirements. That's what Paul described in verse 10, verse 12. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Well, we didn't live by them. We were cursed with the law's condemnation and threat of God's righteous punishment. But Christ redeemed us from our curse by carrying that curse, by becoming that curse as our sin-bearing substitute. Okay, that's review. Back to Romans 3, verse 25, one page, well, it's more than one page, 20 pages back or so. Secondly, in Romans 3:25, we learn that by his obedience and suffering death, by that righteousness, he achieved a propitiation in his blood. To propitiate means to turn away God's wrath, okay? To appease, to pacify, to calm it down. By his obedience to suffer and die for us, Christ died as our sacrifice, and by his sacrifice, Christ propitiated in his blood the wrath of God towards us. Christ turned away from us the wrath of God by withstanding the full force of it upon himself. His sacrificial death resulted in a propitiation in his blood. Christ died as our sacrifice to propitiate God's wrath, and Christ died as our substitute to pardon our sins by paying the requirements of the law. So in order to better understand the propitiation of Jesus as our sacrifice, I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah 53. Okay? Isaiah 53. And even though we won't read the specific word propitiation in this passage, we do learn about Jesus as an offering and a sacrifice for us. And that offering rendered the Father propitious towards us. Propitiation is explained here, but it's not specifically labeled as such here, I would suggest to you. Okay. So, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. We're just going to study verses 10 through 12, is the fourth servant song. Okay, in Isaiah. The three others, if you want to read them this week, that would be a very good thing to do. This is, you could call it Easter week if you like. I wouldn't mind at all. You could read the four servant songs in Isaiah, and that would really be a good way to have your personal devotions. The servant songs in Isaiah are four poetic passages that each tell of a humble servant, a humble spirit-filled servant figure who will suffer as a substitute and then be exalted for his success. Each of the songs do that. And the one that we're looking at is the fourth of those. And we're not going to read the whole song right now, but you can during your Bible devotions this week. And when you do, you will read about a servant who will sprinkle the nations and shut the mouth of kings and then be lifted up and exalted because of his success. However, he would not achieve that success without first suffering sorrow and grief, and doing so without any stately form, and doing so with an astonishingly marred and unmajestic appearance, suffering silently and patiently, suffering a crushing chastisement, even though there was no deceit in his mouth. That is, even though he was innocent, he suffered. Suffering he for the transgressions of those to whom the stroke was due, for the straying sheep who had all gone astray and to their own way. And you should read it this week. I commend it to you. And when you do, you'll finally reach verses 10 through 12, which is why we turned here. And they go as follows. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days in the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now notice that the verses explain that the servant suffered because he rendered himself he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He was voluntary in this, not forced. And another name for an offering is a sacrifice. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus voluntarily rendered himself as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice for the guilty. And here the death of Jesus is described as that sacrifice, in addition to being a substitute, as we learned last week. The point is that by his sacrificial death, Jesus, I suggest to you, obtained a propitiation in his blood. And this passage helps us to understand what that expression means, I think. You will recognize that two persons of the Godhead, at least, are referred to here. Sometimes it can be tricky to keep track of the pronouns, but there is, on the one hand, the Lord, referred to in verse 10, and I would understand that to be the Father. There's the Lord, God the Father. And who do you think this servant is that's being predicted in these four servant songs? God the Son. Nicely done. That's right. And the Lord, the Father, he is also the one of verse 11 who will see it and be satisfied. And he is the one, he, the Father, is the one who will allot his servant a portion with the great, in verse 12. So we have to work a little bit to keep track of our who's who here. And we learn here that Jesus, the suffering servant, voluntarily rendered himself as a sacrifice for guilty sinners. And it helps us to understand what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28. Does anybody know what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28? That would be worth bonus points, big bonus points if you know that one. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Right, nicely done. He rendered himself as a guilt offering, which is another way to say he did not come to be served, but as a servant that you might sing about in a servant song, to give his life a ransom for many. And notice, first of all, in verse 10, what verse 10 explains about Jesus' guilt offering. It says the Lord, who we've suggested is God the Father, was pleased to do what in this guilt offering? To crush him, right. He was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. If he would render himself as this guilt offering. And he was pleased to do so. How do we understand that? Well, I think part, it suggests that things are going according to plan. In Jesus giving himself as an offering for sin, the Father is pleased as opposed to disturbed, because this is the plan by which sinners would be justified and saved. The Lord was pleased to crush and put him to grief when he died as a guilt offering, because there was a purpose and plan that required this grievous crushing sacrifice to achieve it. Matthew Henry said that by rendering himself as a guilt offering, Jesus submitted to the frown of heaven. Jesus volunteered to submit to the frown of heaven. The Lord of heaven was pleased to frown upon Jesus as the only sacrifice suitable and the only substitute for sinners who could achieve the saving purpose and plan of God. And notice what else verse 11 explains about that grievous crushing of the righteous servant by the Father in that guilt offering. The cross was very costly to Christ. It cost Jesus a great deal to render himself as a guilt offering, to give his life a ransom for many. Why? What did he experience that was so hard? Anguish. That's right, the anguish of his soul. That was a high price. Even though the cause and nature of Christ's anguish of soul are not specifically spelled out here, I think it's correct to understand the cause as including both the the righteous judgment of God. And the wrath of God. This is what caused the anguish of Jesus' soul when he rendered himself as a guilt offering on the cross. Jesus endured the righteous and just penalty that the law demanded, and Jesus endured the wrath of God who pours out his vengeance on the wicked. As Paul described in Romans 2, 4, and 5, the wrath and the righteous judgment of God that are being stored up for the stubbornly unrepentant in the day of judgment. When Christ rendered himself as a guilt offering and substitute on the cross, he bore the anguish of God's just punishment that you can read about again in Exodus 34, 7. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And it was the just punishment of God that paid out to him the wages of sin, which are death. Jesus enduring the anguish of eternal separation from God's favor. And he endured the anguish of soul of God's wrath. Wrath you will read about in places like Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus endured that vengeful wrath in place of us. Jesus endured the wrath of God that's described in places like, and I know I'm writing on the lower part of the board, Psalm 11, 5 and 6. The wrath of God whose soul hates the one who loves violence. And the wrath of God who will rain snares upon the wicked and make fire and brimstone and burning wind the portion of their cup. Jesus endured that reality in our place as a sacrifice. And notice, especially verse 11, how the Lord responded to this guilt offering, this voluntary guilt offering in which Jesus took the full force of God's just punishment and wrath. It's written on the board if you forgot. And if you forgot to look at the board, you can look at the passage. It's in verse 11. He was satisfied with this guilt offering. Or you might say, Jesus propitiated in his blood the wrath of God by rendering himself this guilt offering, a propitiation displayed and accomplished in the blood of his sacrifice, in the offering of himself in place of the guilty. By rendering himself as our guilt offering, he endured the anguish of soul of God's wrath, thus achieving for us a wrath-satisfying, wrath-diverting propitiation in his blood to turn that wrath away from us. He died not only as our substitute, having become a curse for us, but he died as our sacrifice, enduring God's wrath as an offering and propitiation in his blood. Okay. That's important. But there's more. We can see at least three statements in verses 11 and 12 that clearly explain also what we've learned before, and that when he poured himself out to death, he did so not only as a guilt offering, but as our substitute. I count three. Maybe you can count more. I can identify three expressions in verses 11 and 12 that clearly lead us to conclude that Jesus died as our substitute. Would you like to identify him? That's right. He bore their iniquities. Sounds like a substitute. The one who had no deceit in his mouth bore their iniquities. He justifies the many. That's the good result of his being the substitute.
He was numbered among the
He was numbered with the transgressors, not a transgressor himself, but numbered with them. And he interceded for the transgressors. These are Jesus doing for the guilty what the guilty wouldn't dare do for themselves because it's a price too high. And if you're still not convinced, then you'll have to listen to me read verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Listen to these. And as I read, listen for the pronouns. The substitutionary pronouns, he, him, or his, for our, or us, okay? When he, him, or his does it for us or our, that's what we call substitution. Listen for the pronouns, and we're coming in for a landing, so don't worry. All right, listen. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, as did the iniquity of us all. And Daniel's already helped us see the wonderful outcome of this substitution and sacrifice in verse 11. He will justify the many. That's why we're justified. Jesus obeyed. And that was Paul's point back in Romans 3, 25 and 26. And we'll just read this to be done so we can finish the point in Romans 3 for now anyway. This just demonstrates his righteousness beginning in the middle of verse 25, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies ungodly sinners, and he does so according to justice because the obedience of Jesus satisfied that justice. And don't misinterpret the forbearance of God. God has, in his forbearance, passed over sins without immediately judging, but he did not do so because he was willing to shrug off sin as unimportant. We'll just overlook it this time. But as we learned in chapter 2 of Romans, God is kind and forbearing that you might repent. That is why he is forborne, not because he's not just against sinners. He was at the cross. Okay, well, we have to leave it there. Final thought, last minute. Charles.
Well, he had a very early intent to make this provision even before the creation of the beings he was going to substitute.
That's right. Okay. This is according to plan. It wasn't plan B. That's why he was pleased for his servant to carry out what was planned before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation, we might even hear about that this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which is what we anticipate. Our God, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the obedience of Christ in his life, the obedience of Christ in his death, and we thank you for your justification of us. Help us come as those accepted children to worship now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, be sure to meet Daniel. Be sure and take plenty of tangerines and grapefruits.